people of God. This morning, from the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. As we have begun to move through the book, this morning I'll be reading and preaching on the whole of the chapter. Let's again please stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Daniel and his friends have been taken captive by the Babylonians. They are in Babylon. They have been trained in the Babylonian culture to serve as wise men before King Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation.' The king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you would gain time, because you can see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation.' The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.' For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from God, the God of heaven, concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You. For You have made known to us the king's demand.' Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen in its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been made revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and will crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel also petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Please be seated. All right, everybody who goes to school at some point learns some history. You learn world history, ancient history, European history, American history, church history, medieval history, Reformation history, Russian history, 20th century history, on and on. You learn about Egyptians, Israelites, Greeks, Romans, barbarians, Turks, the Chinese. You learn about revolts and revolutions, reformations, wars and rumors of war, kings and countries, and so on and so on and so on. Well, as we consider our text this morning, we're going to learn some history. But we're also going to learn something about history, about the nature of history. We are learning what history is. We are learning where history is going. And there's going to be a test. So you need to pay attention. This morning we've read about a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And we read the interpretation of the dream. And this dream, this vision, if you will, is the first of a number of visions that are recorded in the book of Daniel. The latter part of the book is dominated by visions given to Daniel. And this vision is what I heard one pastor describe as sort of the beginner vision. This is the easiest of the visions to interpret. You find the greatest consensus among commentators concerning the details. And I think that there is a sense that this initial vision serves somewhat as a governing vision for the ones that follow at the end of the book. That the truths that are laid out in this vision undergird and developed what we will read about later. And what God reveals in this text and in this vision is this. It's that history is His story. That history is His story. God reveals that He is the author of history, the governor of history, the controller of history. God also reveals that there is a glorious, grand narrative to history. History is not circular. History is linear. It is moving from point A to point B. History, His story, is going somewhere. And God reveals that amid a whole litany of temporal, earthly kingdoms of the world, kingdoms that come and go, kingdoms that rise and fall, kingdoms that stand opposed to Him, God's goal in history is the establishment of a glorious, eternal kingdom. That's where He's going with His story. To the establishment of this grand, glorious, eternal kingdom. And brothers and sisters, if we can grasp this understanding of the big picture of history, it should help us to put smaller snapshots of history into perspective. You know, just like looking at the picture on the jigsaw puzzle box lid helps you to see how the individual pieces fit together. So when you read about the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, you read about the collapse of communist Russia, you read about how the Comanche Indian tribe once ruled the Plain States, but their power and influence waned. You read all of that understanding that God brings about all of these times and seasons, that He raises up kings and He removes kings. There's no surprises. There's nothing left to chance. None of these empires is ultimately a threat to God. And in the midst of all of this, God's plans to establish an eternal kingdom remain undeterred. And brothers and sisters, if that is His story, if that's where history is going, that should have implications for your story, for my story. You know, it forces you to ask, which kingdom are you aligned with? Which kingdom have you pledged allegiance to? Are you living for? The kingdoms that are crushed and blown away like the dust? Or the eternal kingdom of heaven? And as Christians, those who by grace have been made part of God's kingdom, day by day our lives are to be governed and shaped by that kingdom. Again, the theme overall for the book of Daniel is that God is the all-sovereign King who calls us to live as faithful members of His kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. Our theme specifically for the sermon this morning is that His story is to shape my story. His story is to shape my story. 2 points. One, and the longer of the two, all of history is His story. Secondly, the applicatory point, my story should follow His story. First of all history is His story. That God is sovereign over history, that God is directing history. God is sovereign over history. He's in control of it. You know, when we read chapter 2, I think we're immediately drawn to the content of the vision, the interpretation of the vision. But the Holy Spirit has also seen fit to provide us with the context of the vision and its interpretation. And in doing so, the whole of chapter 2 reveals the supremacy of the living God. What does God reveal about Himself in Daniel 2? What does God teach us to believe about Himself? That He is sovereign, that He is in control. God asserts His authority in the midst of Babylon. You know, here you have Babylon, this great, powerful, ancient Near Eastern empire ruled by a powerful king. But it's nowhere as powerful as the one living and true God. God reveals this in our text by giving King Nebuchadnezzar a dream. You know, kids, have you ever had a dream at night, a scary dream, a strange dream, and it bothers you, and it's hard to go back to sleep? Well, see, adults have those dreams too sometimes. Verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. He's up. He's walking around. And Nebuchadnezzar knew this dream was significant, and he wanted to know the meaning of his dream. And so he calls all his magicians, his astrologers, the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, and commands them to tell him what his dreams meant. But there's a catch. Nebuchadnezzar will not tell them what the dream is about. He demands them to tell him the content of his dream and the interpretation. And the Babylonian wise men say, that's impossible. It can't be done. There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's a reasonable man, right? He responds to that by putting the wise men of Babylonian to death. And you might say, that's not fair. But see, that's the thing. Kings don't have to be fair. You know, I had this little dust-up this past week among the military ranks in Afghanistan. You know, General McChrystal makes some insubordinate comments about the president. He loses his job. If that general had been serving an ancient king like Nebuchadnezzar, he would have lost his life. He would have lost his life. Nebuchadnezzar wants to know the meaning of his dream. And God reveals it to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, can you see what's being revealed here? Once God has sovereignly revealed the impotence of the Babylonian sorcerers, of the Babylonian gods, it's not Marduk, the Babylonian god coming with an interpretation. Once He's revealed the incompetence, the impotence of the Babylonian astrologers and gods, God reveals His omniscience. He reveals the dream and the meaning to Daniel. And the first part of the text is all about proclaiming the glory of God. God, verse 19, revealed the secret of the dream to His servant Daniel. Daniel praises God. Verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Daniel proclaims God's glory before Nebuchadnezzar. God asserts His authority in the midst of Babylon, and God asserts His authority over Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream of a great image, a great statue. The head was made of fine gold. And in verse 38, Daniel reveals that the statue's head represents Babylon, represents Nebuchadnezzar. You know, this glorious golden empire of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar's though, is not the result of Nebuchadnezzar's prowess or military might or Nebuchadnezzar's God. It is the result of the sovereignty of God. Verses 37 and 38. You, O king, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven, here's why that's the case, the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. And Nebuchadnezzar, in due time, God will replace you and your glorious empire with another. Verse 29, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom. again the praise of Daniel in verses 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes, He raises up kings, and He removes kings. God asserts His authority over Babylon. All history is His story. God is sovereign over history. He's in control of history. And God is going somewhere with history. You know, He's not making this up as He goes along. You know, according to a whim. He is taking history somewhere. He is directing it. You know, in Daniel 2, God reveals that amidst the kingdoms of this world, He is establishing a greater kingdom. You know, again, the content and interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, whose splendor was excellent and its form was awesome, made up of four parts, the head of fine gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet a mixture of iron and clay." And Daniel reveals that the image and the four parts represent four glorious, awesome earthly kingdoms. Again, verse 38, Daniel specifically reveals that Babylon is the head of gold, and that Babylon is then succeeded by three earthly kingdoms. You know, we know from history, the kingdoms that followed Babylon in the ancient Near East were Persia, Greece, and Rome. The silver chest represents Persia, the bronze belly and thighs is Greece, the iron legs are Rome. That's the standard interpretation of the dream. Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, E.J. Young, the standard interpretation of the dream. It's the interpretation of the dream that's supported by Daniel 7, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks. And then this great, splendorous, towering statue is smashed. It's obliterated. You know, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar watches while a stone was cut out without hands, and it strikes the image on the feet, breaks the feet in pieces, and then the whole image, you know, you can picture it. Iron, gold, silver is crushed. It is made like chaff. It is reduced to powder. And again, it's blown away so that there's nothing left. And the glorious image is replaced. The stone that strikes it becomes a great mountain, and it grows and it grows. You know, kids, you might just think here for a little bit of that little red puppy Clifford. What happens to Clifford? He just grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and becomes the big red dog. That's what happens here to this stone. It becomes a mountain that grows and grows and grows and fills the entire earth. And Daniel reveals that this reveals God's intent, God's goal to establish, if you will, a fifth kingdom. A fifth kingdom. Verse 44, "In the days of these things, that is, in the midst of these earthly kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom," which stands in contrast. "It will never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. It's a superior kingdom that will crush all other earthly kingdoms." You know, and this is not just an act of military aggression. This is not just a thirst for power. This is an act of justice. Again, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the introduction to Daniel, and we'll see as we move throughout the book, the tendency of earthly kingdoms is to stand opposed to God. They don't submit to God. They set themselves up in the place of God, and God, as the just judge, brings judgment against them. And this eternal kingdom becomes like a mountain that fills the whole earth. And the New Testament reveals that the inauguration of this great kingdom coincides with the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is the stone. He's the king that brings this eternal kingdom. Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. It refers both back to Psalm 118 and Daniel 2, when Jesus describes Himself as the stone which the builders rejected, but has become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. One of a number of New Testament references that allude to the Old Testament and describe Jesus using stone imagery. And Jesus is the stone carved without hands. You know, I initially read this vision. I think it can be easy to think of this stone in the vision, you know, hitting the statue sort of as a big bowling ball. You know, rolling down and then hitting that ten pin and it falls down. But there's more going on here. The language of cut out or carved or not carved with hands, that language has religious connotations. You know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, having something carved in a religious setting, that's bad. It's an idol. You know, Exodus 20, verse 4, "Do not make for yourself a graven or a carved image to bow down and worship it." You know, later in the same chapter, Exodus 20, 25, it says that any altar of stone that is going to be used as an altar to God cannot be carved. No tool can be used on it. You see what's pictured here? The earthly kings and kingdoms have set themselves up as an idol, as a carved image. You know, in effect, reaching to heaven like the Tower of Babel, standing against God. And in contrast, Jesus comes as the stone carved without hands. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the great King who's not in opposition to God, but serves God completely, obedient even to the point of death in the giving of Himself for the sins of His people. And consequently, He is exalted by God to the highest place. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the servant of God, He is the object of true worship. Not any of these other kings who would set themselves up, but this King, the stone carved without hands, is the true object of worship. He is established as the cornerstone of the new temple. And He is the stone that reduces all the earthly kingdoms who think of themselves as God to powder and ushers in the kingdom of the God of heaven. And brothers and sisters, the stone has already struck the statue. You know, here's where we do get to some debate and discussion among Christians. You know, when does the rock strike the toes? When does it hit this statue? When is this great fifth kingdom established? And some Christians would say, well, the fulfillment of this vision is somewhere way yet in our future. You know, it says in verse 28, doesn't it, that God has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. You know, and so they would still interpret the four parts of the statue as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but then they would understand the toes of the statue. You know, to be some earthly kingdom in the future, or representatives of all the earthly kingdoms that span from the fall of Rome to the time that Jesus returns, and would say, so we are still waiting for the fulfillment of this vision. We're still waiting for Jesus to strike this statue. And I'm going to submit with a number of others that the New Testament reveals we are not waiting. We are not waiting, but the stone is already struck. That what Daniel saw in 600 BC as future, as the latter days, that the New Testament writers understood as happening in their time. That the stone strikes the statue specifically in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. That Jesus, as who the Gospel of Luke tells us was born in the days of Caesar Augustus, comes announcing what? The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here because the King is here. The New Testament reveals that Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God with His coming. Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, Jesus says, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That Christ has given Himself for His people's sins. So that right now, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, we are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's Son. Christ has ascended to heaven and sits at God's right hand. He has poured out His Holy Spirit, which Peter says is the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Joel 2, that it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. That the latter days that Daniel saw as future, the New Testament says are here now. The stone has struck the statue. God reveals that amid the kingdoms of this world, He is establishing a greater kingdom. And the New Testament reveals that at Christ's second coming, God will consummate the kingdom inaugurated at His first coming. That He will bring about the complete fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. That the day is coming when the nations will be completely swept away and the kingdom of God will fill the whole earth. Again, this is not the culmination of a military campaign. The kingdom of God is not a military geopolitical kingdom. It's not marked out by redrawing maps as the kingdom advances. Jesus is not Alexander the Great. He's not Genghis Khan advancing with hordes and swords. The kingdom advances by the means of God's Word, by the preaching of the Gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God grows as people's lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit, as they are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. As those who were spiritually dead are made spiritually alive, as they are subdued by Christ and submit to Him and live their lives for Him. And that is happening all over the world. The New Testament reveals that the growth of the kingdom will culminate in a new heavens and a new earth, a day when Christ returns and all kingdoms stand in judgment before Him, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we live between the two comings. We live in the time of the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom has already come. We know its blessings. We serve its King, but it has not come in its fullness. Not yet in its final state. And so we pray, Thy kingdom come, and we look forward to the age to come. But brothers and sisters, all history is His story. God is sovereign over history. He is directing history. He is establishing a kingdom. And if all history is His story, my story is to follow His. You know, we're to recognize that God is in control of history. To not get confused by appearances. You know, this past week I came across what is called a counting exercise video on the internet. You know, it's like a little YouTube video. And in the video there are six, you know, average-looking teenagers in a space, you know, just about this big right up here that I've got right here. Three of them are wearing white T-shirts. Three of them are wearing dark T-shirts. And they have three basketballs among the six of them. And they mill around for about a minute and a half in no particularly arranged order, you know, throwing the basketballs to each other. And what you have to do is you have to count how many times a person in a white shirt makes a pass. And so you watch this, and, you know, a minute and a half later, the video comes to an end, and there's the question, how many passes did you count? 15 passes. Good. Next question. Did you see the gorilla? No. In the middle of the video, a man in a gorilla suit ambles into the middle of the group, beats his chest, and walks off. Did you see the gorilla? Missed it completely. Because you're so focused on counting the passes. And the video is produced by a couple of scientists who have written a book called The Invisible Gorilla. And this happens to everybody. I brought the family in. Did you see the gorilla? One of them. One of them did. You can figure out which one. But one of the points of the study is that paying attention to one thing, paying attention to one thing might come at the cost of missing something else completely. And the authors of that book submit that this happens to us way more than we want to think it does. I think they're probably right. Brothers and sisters, it can be so easy to pay attention, so easy to become focused on the impressiveness or the goings-on in this world that we miss other things completely. You know, easy for the ancient Israelites, as they're brought into Babylon, to pay attention to the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. You know, how many temples did you count in the city? How many golden statues of the Babylonian god Marduk did you count? How many glorious parks and gardens did you count? Babylon was a city 10 times the size of Jerusalem. Did you count how many steps it took to walk around this city? Did you see God reigning over it all? No, I forgot to pay attention to that. And the account in Daniel 2 is recorded to remind them of that. The account in Daniel 2 is a showdown between God and His rivals. And God wins because God reigns. God's sovereign reign over all, despite appearances to the contrary, is one of the central themes of Daniel. And brothers and sisters, it's easy for us to pay attention, to focus our attention on the goings on in our world, in our lives, in the suffering, and we don't see the gorilla. How many episodes with the kids happen today? I'll tell you how many. 17 episodes with the kids happen today. How many things went wrong? How many Christians were persecuted in the world today? How far did the stock market fall? How many sales calls were made? We've got the answers. Did you see God reigning over it all? You hear what God is saying in Daniel 2. That you can't just pay attention to what has happened or is happening in history. You have to understand history, that it is His story. Don't get confused by appearances. God is in control. And because of that, God is to be praised and worshiped in the midst of our circumstances. That's an emphasis of the text. Again, Daniel here, I think, is presented as a model to us. You know, the opening chapters of Daniel tell us how in the sovereignty of God, Daniel has had his whole world changed. Daniel is taken 1,000 miles away from his home and his family when he's 16, maybe 17 years old. He's placed into the service of a foreign king. You know, and while Israel as a nation is being judged and brought into exile because of their spiritual unfaithfulness, Daniel is part of the faithful remnant. His world has been changed by the disobedience of others. And now, in the sovereignty of God, Nebuchadnezzar has decided to kill all the wise men. Oh, somebody's at the door, Mishael. Go see who it is. Oh, it's Arioch, commander of the guard. Oh, what's he want? He says he's here to kill us. He says he's here to take us to our death. You know, again, in the specific circumstances, Daniel here is the innocent victim. But in the midst of this, because of his relationship with the living God, the one who controls history, Daniel does not see God as his enemy. He sees God as his help. He sees God as his friend. He cries out to God for mercy, and God responds. And I just want you to notice this. That embedded in this passage, asserting God's sovereignty over history, is the account of Daniel and his three friends changing, if you will, the course of history by praying to God. You know, there's no lengthy theological discussion about how all this works. You can talk about this in the Sunday school class on prayer. It's just presented to us that God, in His sovereignty, sovereign over all of history, has ordained prayer as a means of carrying out His decree. You know, the great preacher Spurgeon had a lengthy quote, you know, that, you know, God will not cause it to rain, but Elijah's got to pray for it. And on and on and on. You know, the gospel will advance, but Paul has to pray for it. In the same way, God will reveal the dream to Daniel and spare his life, but Daniel must pray for it. That prayer matters. But God praises, Daniel praises God for His sovereignty and His mercy. And God, in His sovereignty, remains a friend and a help to those who are His. You know, ultimately revealed to us in the giving of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. God is in control of history. And God, in His control of history, is establishing a kingdom. And let me submit this, that you are not hearing this passage if you are not part of the kingdom of God, if you are not living as part of the kingdom of God. All other earthly kingdoms are destroyed. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the Huns, the Aztecs are destroyed. I listened to a sermon this morning on the radio. And the application made at the end of it was that all of us have to do something to help preserve the United States of America. I love living in America. But if Jesus tarries, it just will not last. It will not last. It's an earthly kingdom. All destroyed because in some sense they stand opposed to God. You know, just as Psalm 1 says that the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, they shall be like what? Like chaff which the wind drives away. So it is with the kingdoms of this world. And brothers and sisters, it's not just that the kingdoms of the world set themselves up opposed to God. People build their little kingdoms all the time. You know, singer Michael McDonald sang a number of years ago, "Let them build their kingdom. Let them make the laws for the world to heed, because you and I make life worth living right here with each other. I don't care what those big kingdoms are doing. We'll just build our own little kingdom right here. You and I together make life worth living. We have each other. We have our house. We have our patio." But again, God is just as absent. Christ is just as absent. And set up in their places, we'll have our own little idols of comfort and love. But in the end, those will not last. Death comes and sweeps all away. There is one kingdom that's eternal. A glorious kingdom that Jesus has said is like a pearl of great price. And when a merchant discovered the pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had to possess it. There is one kingdom in which eternal life and blessing is found. There is one kingdom that ultimately brings significance to life. And while the earthly kingdoms are reduced to dust, the writer of Hebrews says, "For those who know Christ, we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken." You are not hearing the passage if you are not part of the kingdom of God. This is where the test that I mentioned earlier comes in. There is a test eventually to see if you have understood history. There's a day of judgment coming. There's a final. How did you do in history class? Did you understand that history was His story? Did you understand that there is one kingdom that lasts? Did you flee to that king and that kingdom? Jesus said the wise man's house stood firm because he built his house upon the rock. There's a call here to repent and believe, not just to be awed by the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar was awed. but to humble yourself and to cry out for God's mercies. And brothers and sisters, being made part of that kingdom, to live this week as part of the kingdom that matters. You know, the kingdom of heaven, Paul says, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. That's what living as part of the kingdom of heaven is about. That I'll live as part of this eternal kingdom, I'll serve the eternal King, and I will live this week thinking not only of my own interests, but also the interests of others. That on the job, I'll serve our earthly masters in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Because you know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve, in the midst of earthly kingdoms, the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands will seek to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Because I'm part of His kingdom. Wives will submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Because I'm part of His kingdom. Children will obey their parents in all things because this is fitting in the Lord. Fathers will not provoke their children. That you'll seek to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who spitefully use you, that you might be called sons of your Father in heaven. That I will not lay up, I will not set my heart ultimately on the treasures that are here on earth, as delightful as they might be, and as much enjoyment as might be found from them, but that I will ultimately set my treasures on those in heaven. Because when these are swept away, I'll still have these. Let us live as part of the kingdom that matters. Let us live with Christ as our King. God is the all-sovereign King who calls us to live as faithful members of His kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. His story is to shape my story. May that be the case. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to believe concerning You what You have revealed here that we are to believe. That You are the sovereign God over all of history. Father, that You are directing that history to an end. The establishment of a glorious kingdom that culminates in a new heavens and a new earth. Father, that we would understand rightly that that King is Jesus, that the kingdom has been inaugurated. That we live in the in-between times, in the already and the not yet. And Father, that You would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, to continually bow our hearts before Him, and to follow closely. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's